But it's okay, because we don't end on too much of a low note. We've got 10 verses here today, and they're pretty dense. I don't know if you noticed that as they were being read out. John Piper, many of you will be familiar with him, spoke for 6 weeks straight just on these 10 verses. There's a lot in here, and I've got about half an hour to get something out of it. So we won't touch on everything that's in there. But to get us started, I thought I'd kick into it with a bit of Ernest Hemingway. Who's familiar with old Hemingway? Anyone? Yes, good. Good to see. Here's something that Hemingway wrote in a book called Death in the Afternoon. All stories, if continued far enough, end in death. And he's no true storyteller who would keep that from you. That really lifts the spirits on a Sunday morning, doesn't it? But he's got a point, doesn't he? In his somewhat pessimistic style, Hemingway's rejecting the kind of romanticism and sentimentality that wants to end stories happily ever after. He was well aware that while life may and does include moments of happiness and love, death puts an end to it, eventually. And so it's to this somewhat hefty topic of death that God's word is going to take us this morning. Why is it that death has a 100% strike rate? Is it just a natural part of life for us to get used to and deal with? How should we live in light of impending death? Well, these are some of the questions that we'll be answering as we dig into this final chunk of Romans this morning. So pray with me, and then we'll dive into it. Father, you who spoke this creation into existence, you who works all things in accordance to your pleasure and will, please this morning speak to us life-changing words. Help us examine ourselves with honesty as we encounter your word as a mirror to our souls. Give us strength to grasp the width and the depth and the height and the breadth of your love as we think into this hard reality of death. And transform us by your spirit to live each day for the sake of your name, that people would know how truly gracious you are. Amen. So where did this problem of death come from? Why is it that we all die? I'm not sure if you've ever wondered that before. Maybe you just think death is the way it is. It's what we all experience. But let's have a look at Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Where does death come from? Adam's sin introduced death's reign. There's the big point of these first few verses. Adam's sin introduced death's reign. Follow the logic with me of verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. So here Paul's taking us back to the very creation of humanity within the universe. We've read a bit of this story in Genesis 3 at the start. God created humanity within a context of everlasting life. Humans were not created to die. Adam and Eve were placed by God in a well-furnished garden with unlimited access to the tree of life. And God's command came to Adam, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now we know the story. Adam did the very thing that he was commanded not to do. He ate the fruit from the tree and so received the promised result. Death entered the world. Was there something particular about the knowledge of good and evil that led to death? No. Was it that Adam listened to his wife, as we read in Genesis 3, that led to death, and so we should never listen to our wives? No. But because of his disobedience, his sin, Adam was cut off from the tree of life. He was cast out from God's presence. No longer could Adam live in the intimate relationship with God that he'd been created for. Humanity had become sinful and impure and could no longer dwell with God in the garden. So cast out from God, cast out from the garden, away from this tree of life. There's the first piece of the puzzle in verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man, through Adam, and death through his sin. And the verse continues. In this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now, at first, that seems pretty simple, doesn't it? It seems like Paul's just saying that sin and death are inextricably linked. If you sin, then you die. And on one level, that's true. He'll go on in chapter 6 to say that the wages of sin is death. We sin, and so we earn death as the natural result of that. Death is universal because sin is universal. But did you notice that Paul cuts himself off mid-thought here in verse 12? He starts verse 12 with a just as clause. And so we're expecting him to finish with a so also, to tie up this comparison that he started. But that doesn't come until verse 18. He cuts himself off. Our English translations have a dash there to show us this. In verse 13, he's digressing into a bit of a further explanation of this relationship between sin and death. Why does he do that? Why does he feel this need for extra explanation? Well, he's about to go on and make a comparison between Adam on the one hand and Jesus. And he wants to make sure that we don't get the wrong idea about Jesus and his work. So if it's the case that death comes to me because of my individual sin, then when he makes the parallel with Jesus and salvation, it would mean that I would be saved because of my individual righteousness. Adam would become an example of sin. We follow his example of sin, and so we receive death. And Christ would become our example of righteousness. We follow his righteousness, and so we are saved. But if you've been with us this term, you know that Paul's just finished explaining that such a view of salvation is totally wrong. God offers salvation as a gift through the work of Jesus. That was the big but now that we saw in chapter 3, verse 21. So there's more going on in the relationship between sin and death that parallels Jesus' work. Down in verse 19, we read that through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. So from the moment of Adam and Eve's disobedience, humanity's relationship with God was broken. And it's that broken relationship that every human being born from then on inherits. We're not born in an innocent state to then have our own individual falls later on in life, equivalent to Adam's fall. See how verse 13 and 14 get us there. Verse 13, Paul gives a broad summary of chapters 1 and 2. Even without the law, there is sin. That was chapter 1. But there's no yardstick against which to measure that sin until the law comes. That's chapter 2. And then in verse 14, we read that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So it wasn't that each of us sinned in a way that was equivalent to Adam, for death reigned even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. That was Adam's kind of sin. Death came even over those who did not sin in that way. No, instead, we're born into a world that's already ruled by death. We're born east of Eden, cast out from the garden, enslaved to sin. That's the language Paul's going to go on to use in chapter 6. We're born in chains. We're born in bondage to sin already. At first, that sounds a bit unfair, doesn't it? You're telling me that I never had a chance? You're telling me that from birth, I was stuffed because of what one person thousands of years ago did? Yeah, that's the message. And it's pretty hard for us as 21st century Australians to get our heads around because we have such a strong sense of individuality. We live in a world where we think of ourselves as islands, unaffected by other people, able to make all our own choices and be responsible just for ourselves. But if you start to think about it a bit, you realise that much of our life is conditioned by decisions that other people make. Just think particularly about parents. If you're a parent, you know this, don't you? The decisions that you make are going to impact your kids and probably their kids as well as you go down the track. Take mortgages, for example. I think it's still the case that your debt gets passed on to your kids. If you die with $100,000 left on your house, whoever inherits that house inherits the debt. Is that fair? The debt's got to be paid, doesn't it? There's this debt that's owing, gets passed down through the family. We used to live in a world where that was just commonplace and we were used to it, but as we've gone on, we've had such a strong sense of I am me, I'm not related to others, and that's still happening. But Adam's decision acts kind of like that mortgage. He passes on to us a great debt that we can't repay, and a debt that we, by our own sin, because we do go on to do our own individual sinning and trespassing, our own sin just adds to the debt that was passed on to us. He passed on to us a broken relationship with God, and that's a fact of life that we're born with. We're now born under the reign of death. A couple of implications at this point. First implication, your problem is bigger than your own individual sin. Just repenting of your own law-breaking, that isn't going to cut it with God. You're born with a great debt that you cannot repay. You need a solution. We all need a solution that is outside of ourselves, because the problem is bigger than ourselves. The second implication that flows from this is that this problem is universal. There is no culture, no people group, no language group that isn't born under sin. So we've got a universal problem that needs a universal solution. Also, it's worth noting at this point that the Bible's account of death matches up with our experience of it. So the atheist, if you talk to an atheist friend, they end up having to conclude that death is just a natural part of life. It is what it is. Deal with it. Move on. Cope. That's a pretty cold message that we find it hard to equate to our experience of sorrow and pain. We feel the pain of death coming to our loved ones, don't we? We feel the threat of our own life ending. The Bible's message, God's message, is that those feelings are correct, for death is not a natural part of the human life. Humans were created for life, and death came in as our enemy. Death is opposed to us. This message matches up with the way we feel about death. A final implication at this point. Death reigns in our world. This impacts the way that people around us live. I figure death's a bit like a deadline at uni or at work. We respond to deadlines in different ways, but we know that deadlines do affect the way we feel and act. Some people see a deadline coming and procrastinate. I'm at college at the moment. I've got an assignment due next Friday, another one due the Friday after that. Let me just say our pantry at home is as clean and ordered as it has ever been. And I now have a running routine as of this week that I haven't had for like 3 years. I'm a killer procrastinator. Death imposes similar reactions on people. It might not be procrastination, but we're used to deadlines affecting life and action. Here's one option in a video that some people go for in dealing with death. Is that the solution? Death's coming, life's short, play as much Xbox as you can. That is one way to deal with this reality. But you see that death does affect us. People all around us have this mentality, life is short, I've got to pack as much in as I can, I've got to see as much of the world as I can, can't waste a minute, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's a fairly common expression of the reign of death. People filling their lives, always busy. The reign of death impacts actions and emotions. Let's keep reading this chunk of Romans and we'll see how the Christian, the one who trusts Jesus, should live in the face of death. We've established the big problem in verse 12 to 14, and now in verse 15, Paul turns to this comparison between Adam on the one hand and Jesus on the other. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Judgment came because of one man. Likewise, salvation comes because of one man. And here's the guts of the comparison, showing the similarity of the mechanics of salvation with the mechanics of death. Death spreads to all humans by virtue of our descent from Adam. He is our representative, our head. Likewise, one man, Jesus Christ, becomes a new representative for a new humanity. So what does the grace of our new representative, Jesus, achieve? Verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. There's a pretty wonderful contrast here between the work of Adam and the work of Christ. Adam's one sin brought condemnation. Then after years, after decades and centuries of more and more sin, God's gift came in Jesus and brought justification. Jesus deals not just with Adam's one sin. Sorry to this side of the room, you keep getting the sinful side, it's not because of you. Jesus deals not just with Adam's one sin, but with the multitude of sins that have flourished in the world since Adam. A condemnation, this guilty verdict before the God of the universe, is replaced with justification, a verdict of innocent, as if you'd never sinned, as if you'd never broken the law. That's the gift that Paul is speaking of throughout verse 15 to 17. He labels it in verse 17 as the gift of righteousness, this perfect moral character before God. As we've seen in chapter 1 to 4, this is Jesus' righteousness, his perfect life credited to us as we're united to him as our new representative. This is fantastic news. This is the gospel. What does this have to do with death? What does this have to do with death? Paul picks that up in verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Here is the glorious climax of this section. And did you catch the comparison? Through Adam's trespass, death reigned. Death became universal and inescapable. Came in as our enemy, robbing us of life. How much more will those who receive God's grace reign in life through Jesus? Jesus didn't just undo what Adam did. Jesus accomplished far more. It's not that we who receive God's grace are just brought back to square one. We, in fact, have it far better than Adam and Eve ever did. That's the point of Paul's comparison between Adam and Christ here. God's grace in Christ far exceeds Adam's sin. God's grace in Christ far exceeds Adam's sin. Where has God's grace and this gift of righteousness brought us? We reign in life. Death no longer has mastery over us. A deadline that hangs over so many people's heads, impacting their emotions and their actions. For the one who receives Jesus, that deadline is gone. In its place is a confident knowledge of victory over death. Well, what does that victory look like? Because it's pretty clear that it doesn't look like never dying. Christians do still die, death still comes to us. So what can this victory over death be? I think Paul has in mind Jesus' message in John 11, verse 25, where Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever." So death will still come for the Christian, yet Jesus offers a confident expectation of life even in death. He offers resurrection, coming alive in a new and glorious, imperishable, immortal body to enjoy life forever with him. death is no longer the final word. How does this knowledge, this victory over death, how does that shape life now? What does it mean for us now to reign in life? Well, I take it for some of us, you don't need me to spell out the joys of this truth, for you've come close to death. You know its power, you've seen it as the enemy that it is, robbing you of loved ones, stealing them away all too soon. You know the pain of sickness all too well. Perhaps you've come close to death yourself, or perhaps you feel like it's not too far around the corner. To stick with our literary theme, perhaps you know the feeling of which George Eliot writes, when the commonplace "we must all die" transforms itself suddenly into the acute consciousness, "I must die, and soon," then death grapples us, and his fingers are cruel. This enemy, death, has been defeated by Jesus. But also reigning in life will impact our culture's mentality of having to pack everything into every minute of every day, this feeling of life being short. Think through this one with me, because I'm not sold on it yet. But I think this means that as Christians, we're able to rest. I don't know if you've noticed, but when I ask someone how they are often around the place, I always seem to have to include the phrase, "I'm busy," somewhere. I'm busy, but I'm good. I know that I do that myself all the time. It seems to permeate into us, and we have this feeling that if we're not busy, then we're doing something wrong. I think this does come from death's reign, from this feeling that life is short, and so we need to stay busy. But God asks us to trust him in rest. Now, after Jesus has fulfilled the law, we don't have the specific command of a Sabbath day to keep, but there's still the principle of resting with God, of taking time just to be with him, to enjoy time with him. We find that hard to do because it feels like we're not doing something busy, we're not doing something productive, we're just stopping to be with God. But you need to trust God in that. Take that time to rest, because death is not the end. You've got the time to do that. It might also mean that we're able to miss opportunities to travel and to see this creation because we have a confident hope of a much more glorious new creation and an eternity in which to enjoy it. That doesn't mean don't travel at all, ever. But don't live your life for the next adventure and shape your whole life around travel as much of our community around us does. Our culture longs to travel, again, I think, because of this mentality of life being short. I don't know when this could end. I've got to see as much of the world as I can. Another implication of reigning in life. And we'll flick over to Romans chapter 8 to see this one. Flick there with me. If we reign in life, we're able to persevere through persecution and through sickness. So in this chapter 5, Paul's introducing here a theme of death. In chapter 1 to 4, he's mentioned death once. From chapter 5 through to chapter 8, it comes up 30 times. It's a big focus of this whole section. And the climax of it comes in chapter 8 as he wraps it all up. From verse 35, he says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, because of you we're being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we're more than victorious through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now, if we reign in death, then what is sickness and affliction to us? We're victorious over them as well. Not in that we'll never get sick, but in that when we do, we'll lay hold with faith onto this truth of Christ's love for us, that if not even death can separate us from his love, what could? What could? The general worries of life pale into insignificance in the face of death. And so if we're victorious over death, then what weight do these general worries have? Well, how is it that we get this profound, life-changing, life-giving victory over death? Because it sounds pretty good. How do we get access to this? Back to chapter 5, verse 17. See, it comes to those who receive God's abundant provision of grace. God offers this as a gift on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus died, 3 days later came back to life, rose from the grave. In that instant, he conquered death. He overcame it. It had no hold over him. And he offers us part in his victory. We end up with two representatives, two heads. Will you stick with Adam as your representative, leading to a life of sin and death? Or receive Jesus as your representative, Jesus as your head, as your new king, and so receive righteousness and life. I remember before I said sin was a universal problem. Here in this one man, Jesus, we have a universal solution. This is news to go to every tongue, every culture, every place around the globe. For Christ is sufficient for all. Receive this gift. It's a marvelous gift indeed. Now there's the big and glorious truth of this chunk of Romans, and we could just stop here. Jesus has defeated our great enemy, death. In him we're victorious over death. That'd be message enough. But Paul wants to say something else, so I will too. It's a pretty mind-blowing final thing, but I think it'll help us to even more answer this question of what it looks like to reign in life now. And I think we'll come at it with some questions that you may or may not have pondered before. I think they're pretty good ones. If Jesus was able to conquer death, why did he only achieve this victory some 2,000 years ago? If death came in when Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't Jesus just come back there and then conquer death, and then we'd all be sweet straight away? Why not do that? Here's a few options for you. Was it that God wasn't powerful enough right then and there? He needed some time to rally his strength, to power up, go Super Saiyan if you've seen Dragon Ball Z. Is that what was needed to defeat this enemy? Or was it that God thought maybe the humans can figure this one out on their own? Just leave them to go. They can overcome death. They'll figure it out. Was it that God thought if he gave humans a law, then they could use that law to overcome death? Was Jesus' victory just plan B or plan C or plan D? The answer to all of those options is an emphatic no. Have a look at verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Did you catch that? It's one of those juicy little bits of the Bible that's easy to skip over if we're reading too quickly and if we're not reading carefully. I'll read it again. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. When it says the law was added, it's talking about the Mosaic law here, the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. So what was God's purpose in giving that law? Human self-improvement? No. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. God gave the law to Moses, to Israel, so that they would sin more? What? Why would God want that? Let's keep reading. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You could translate this chunk as where sin increased, grace superabounded. Paul uses here a very strong word to describe the complete and utter overflow of God's grace. And this is why Jesus didn't come and defeat death in the instant that it was brought into the world. This is why God patiently passed over hundreds of years of sin as it multiplied all over the world, so that his grace may superabound, so that he could be seen as the fully gracious God that he is. The more sin that was in the world, the more grace on God's behalf to forgive that sin. The bigger the problem is, the bigger and better the solution needs to be. Yeah? Our next door neighbour at home is an executive assistant for a top neurosurgeon in Sydney. He's the neurosurgery professor at Macquarie University. For some reason, I seem to know people with crazy jobs. But this guy at Macquarie University, he trains other people who are already trained neurosurgeons. That's how good of a surgeon he is. The problem needs to be pretty bad with a person's brain by the time it gets to him to operate. He doesn't even come in for the start of the surgery anymore. Head's already opened up, he comes in, does his thing, leaves. That's testimony to how good a surgeon he is. Well, it's like that with sin. Sin multiplied, became a bigger and bigger problem. But then God's superabundant, overflowing grace came in Jesus. Sin multiplied so that God's superabundant, overflowing grace could come in Jesus. That revelation, that recognition of God's grace is the chief goal of creation. All of God's action in creation, in his redemption of Israel, in his judgment upon Israel, was purposed to demonstrate his glory, which is seen primarily in his grace. And we don't have time to chase up all the verses now, but this is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. I think we've got startup coming up in term 4, and this is the very first week of startup as we go through these verses to see that throughout the Old Testament, God is acting for the sake of his name, for the sake of his reputation. We're not at the center of the story of the universe. God is. And when he reveals his name to Moses in Exodus 34, he is Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. God wants his amazing grace to be known throughout creation. This was always plan A, for death to reign for a time and then Jesus to come and defeat death. Always plan A, because in God's wisdom, this was the best way for us and for other heavenly powers to see the fullness of his grace. So verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of history, all of its sin and redemption is about the glory of the grace of God in the one man, Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of history. How are we going to respond to this crazy paradigm-shifting truth? You might be tempted to think, well, if what you're saying is right, then I might just go and do some more sin, because the more I sin, the more gracious God is, and therefore it'll work. Yeah? If that's what you're thinking, then you've heard me correctly, because that's exactly where Paul goes in chapter 6. It's the question that he's expecting you to ask. I love it that Paul writes like this, because you can check that you're on track with what he's saying. Have a look at 6 verse 1. Shall we then go on in sin so that grace may abound? But his answer comes, absolutely not. Remember that death is your enemy, and sin is related to death. Sin is the instrument of death. To go on sinning would be like waking up from unconsciousness and you find yourself in a sewage pit and you decide, I'll just keep playing around in the poo down here rather than getting out as quickly as you can. And that's what it would be like to go on in sin. So if that's not the right response, then what is? Live your life with your ultimate goal the same as God's ultimate goal. Live your life to make his name great by telling of his grace. It's not going to mean intentionally sinning more, but perhaps it will mean being honest about the depths of your sin. I remember we used to sing a great song. It was 10 years ago at church, on the first church CD that we ever produced. And one of the lyrics was, hold my sin before my face until I fall in humble weakness and glory in your grace. Hold my sin before my face. Help me to see how sinful I am. Help me to see how big this problem was for me so that I can understand how gracious and loving you are, God. As far as my conversations with older Christians go, it seems to be a common testimony that as you go on living as a Christian, you become more and more aware of how wretched you are, how deep your sinfulness runs. And so you rejoice all the more in the salvation that God offers, just as a free gift. Just by his grace. So let's not hide our sin from one another. We can be honest with one another about our struggles. If we're so proud as to just hold on and pretend that we're really great, then we're just going to end up as a bunch of people that look like we're doing pretty good. But if we're honest about our sin, if we're honest about our struggles, then others will come to know God's grace as it has been extended to us and rejoice with us in his grace. Live your life to make God's name great What's that going to look like as you head off to work this week? Will you approach work as one who feels the weight of death hanging over you? Or as one who knows that you have victory over death and so is able to forego the things that our world chases after, to instead chase after and seek God's reputation? Will you be able to say with John the Baptist, "I must become less so that he may become more"? This will look different for each of us. I'm not sure what it'll look like for you in your workplace, in your home life, but perhaps a good way to start would just be to wake up each day this week and pray, "Lord, I don't know what this is going to look like, but please make yourself famous in my life today. Please make your grace known in my life today." I'm going to pray that now for us as a community and give thanks to God for his great and gracious victory over death. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have conquered the grave, that we can say with you, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" Please help us to lay hold with faith onto this truth and not get caught up in the life is short mentality of the world around us, but to use our time to make your name great, to speak of your great grace that has come to us wretched sinners. Thank you that in Jesus we have a new king, a new representative who can take us to life beyond the grave. Amen.